last May in Jackson, Mississippi, the Calhoun County Circuit Judge by the name of Alan Garbrecht sentenced a young man, Charles Schmucker, age 25, to 1 year in prison, but he was given credit for 247 days that he had already served in a holding cell. He also was going to have a 60-month probation and have an electronic tether for 180 days, and he had to pay a little over $1,000 in fines. He was accused of armed robbery, robbing two men in a dispute that had to do with a marijuana deal that went bad. There were five additional assault and larceny and weapons charges and two aggravated assault counts that were dropped. The attorney said that Michigan sentencing guidelines called for longer prison sentences, but a lenient sentence was given because of some disputed circumstances. The lead title of the article read like this: Jackson Judge's Son Sentenced for Robbery and Assault. There were interviews after the trial, and people involved said, you know, that's the perks and benefits of your father being a judge. It's shocking that armed robbery could be justified by this type of jail time, and people who have probation violations are sentenced to more time than he got. Somebody said, I guess that's the benefit of having a good old boys' club in downtown Jackson. I guess at a time like that, it's nice to have a father who's a judge. The father was an associate of the judge who was the one who passed the sentence, and the people were outraged. We read accounts like that of judges who are lenient, who are partial, and it gets your blood boiling. The scriptures tell us that we have a father who's a judge. And I want to read the passage of scripture we're going to look at this morning as we consider our father who is our judge. What kind of judge he is and how that ought to affect the way we live in this world of unfair and unjust decisions given down by people who have influence. Peter says this as he writes in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 17 through 21. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that was handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. Because your heavenly Father is also your judge and my judge, we need to live our lives with appropriate biblical fear. And that's what I want to look at this morning from this passage, because Peter talks about this reverent fear, and then he gives three reasons why we should have that reverent fear, and then he also gives us three ways to live in light of the fact that our Father is our judge and that that demands living with reverent fear. What is reverent fear? And we read in the scriptures all the time that we are to fear God. I remember a long time ago, I was a young Christian trying to be a witness to the guys that I ran with, and none of them knew the Lord. And I remember saying to one of the worst of them, had the worst mouth, and you know, managed to get himself in trouble all the time. I said, "Tony, do you fear God?" And he said to me, "Fear God? I don't have to fear God. God loves me." Now, we were Roman Catholics, so that in itself, we had this pre-Vatican II mentality. I don't know what it's like today, but I remember pre-Vatican II. You're Catholic, you're Slovak Catholic, you have a special in with God. You know, God treats you in a special way because you're Catholic. We don't have to fear God, you know, and that's, excuse me, that's sort of our cultural inheritance, isn't it? We're Americans. We're good people. Why should we have to fear God? And yet Peter says, live your lives in reverent fear. Now that word reverent is put in there as an interpretation of the word that Peter's using, which is the word fear. But I think that the New International Version is interpreting it properly. It's a specific kind of fear. But there's two types of fear mentioned in the Bible. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, you'll see this illustrated in one passage. If you know anything about Exodus 20, it's that chapter where you find the Ten Commandments. And Moses brings the Ten Commandments and he reads them to the people. And it talks about how the people saw thunder and lightning. They heard the trumpet. They saw the mountain smoke and they were trembling with fear. They were terrified. And look at what Moses says to us. I mean, they say to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us or we'll die." Well, they did understand something about the presence of a holy God. It was being illustrated to them just by what was going on, you know, in the world of physics with the shaking and everything else, and they were afraid. And this is what Moses says to them. "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Moses says, don't be afraid, have the fear of God. So he's obviously talking about two different kinds of fear, isn't he? You know, fear as terror, or fear as a reverence and a respect that results in obedience because we understand who God is. In Genesis 20, 11, Abraham puts it this way. When he goes into a foreign land and he lies and he says Sarah isn't his wife, she's his sister. And the judgment of God falls upon these people. And the ruler says to him, "What have you done? Why have you lied to us?" And what does Moses say to him? He says, "There is surely no fear of God in this place, and I figured you'd kill me because of my wife." There's no fear of God in this place, so you'll kill me. And what he's saying to us is that the fear of God is a reverence for God and an understanding of who God is, what he's done and what he demands. And so therefore it issues in a kind of behavior. And it's given to us clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon the writer writes about life, and he writes about all of the riches and the things that he has, and how it's all a vanity, and he comes to the very end of it, and he says this, "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or it is evil." That's almost an Old Testament parallel passage to what Peter is saying. God is going to judge everything. He is an impartial judge. Fear him. And live your lives in fear. And Solomon clears it up by saying you live your lives in fear by keeping his commandments. Because you're going to have to answer to him. As a believer or an unbeliever. So let's look at this passage. We are to reverently fear God in several different ways because as a judge, His character as a judge comes out in this passage. We're told he's an impartial judge. We're told he's a just judge. And we're told he's an activist judge. And because he's an impartial judge, the word that should come to mind is accountability. Because he's a just judge, the word that should come to mind is culpability. Guilt. And because he's an activist judge, the word that ought to come to our mind is inability. And so let's look at what this says about God as our judge and how we're to respond. First of all, reverently fear your loving Heavenly Father because he is an impartial judge. Now, Peter begins by saying, since you call on a Father, he probably has the Lord's Prayer in mind. Our Father. But Peter knows that when Jesus taught that prayer, he said, Our Father who art in heaven. Remember who he is. He's holy. He is in heaven. Jesus said, Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The Father who's a judge, who we've sinned against, we're asking him to forgive us. Well, Peter expands on that when he talks here about God's judging. And he says, when you think of your Father, the tendency can be to start thinking in a sloppy, emotional way about your daddy who says boys will be boys, or this great-grandfather in the sky who just smiles when you go off and misbehave. Peter says you are to live your lives. You're suffering persecution. God is sovereign. God has done all these wonderful things in your life. God is holy. But he's your Father. But don't forget that he is also your judge. And you'll stand before him. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. You see, we are accountable to a judge who is impartial. And that should be a comforting thing and also a disturbing thing. It's comforting because God will not play favorites and he won't treat me differently. That means I'll get a fair shake. When God deals with me, he's not going to be like that judge in Mississippi who influences another judge to be lenient on his son. And so there are going to be people who have lived worse than me, but they're going to get a break and then I'm going to be treated more strictly. God is going to treat everybody impartially. We read in Acts 10:34. As Peter came to grips with God's saving of the Gentiles. And as a Jew, he struggled with that because they were unclean. And God says to Peter, don't call anything unclean that I have cleansed. And Peter says this, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And that should be very comforting to us. That God will deal with all of us impartially. He's not going to treat us unfairly. But it should also be a convicting and a disturbing thing, shouldn't it? And for the same reason, God will not play favorites and treat me differently. I'm going to get a fair shake, but I'm going to get a fair evaluation. It says he's going to judge each man's work. We as believers will answer to God for our lives and for our work and for our stewardship. There will be an accounting, and it will be impartial. Paul says in Romans 2, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew, then the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. So the first thing he tells us is our God, our Father is a judge and he's an impartial judge. You're going to be accountable. So my reverent fear should show forth in a certain way. I have this reverential fear and respect of God. Well, how does it show up in my life? Well, if I believe that God is a God who judges impartially, it's going to show up in me as a responsible diligence in my service to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 9 and 10. We make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. He's speaking to believers. We will answer to God. We will be held accountable. And we have the parable of the steward. We have the parable of the gifts, the talents, which all say to us that God is our Father. But as a Father, He is also our judge, and He will judge us for the use of our gifts and our talents, our time and our service. And it will be impartial. And we need to take comfort in that, but we also need to be driven by that to a responsible, diligent service in serving Christ. To be doing it faithfully, and to be doing it knowing that we will give an account for everything that we do. John Calvin once said, when somebody thinks there's going to be no accountability, he tends to get sloppy in his service. And so Peter is reminding them that you have a judge who is impartial, who you will answer to. Now, the second thing he says is your heavenly Father is a just judge. He's impartial. He's also just. And that brings to mind the word culpability. To be culpable means to be guilty. He says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or without defect. You see, what he's saying is we are not guilty before a judge who is just. Now, he tells us that God is impartial. He's an impartial judge. One of the dangers is to think, well, God is impartial, and so what God is going to do is let everybody off. Isn't that the way the average person thinks? God's impartial, he's going to let everybody off. He's going to be merciful to everybody. But Peter knows that that's not the God of the Scriptures. I'm sure Peter remembers his Scriptures, and in Exodus 34, we have that account of God passing in front of Moses, as Moses wants to see God. And God passes in front of Moses and he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And they say, aha, God is impartial, but he's impartial because he's compassionate and gracious and he forgives people, and therefore he's just going to let everybody off. And that's how he's impartial. But Peter wants to correct that error by saying God is impartial, but he's also just. Look at the cost that a just God requires for your forgiveness. It raises the question, how can I be guilty and God be just and I be forgiven? How can God's impartiality just be letting everybody off? It can't. Well, maybe sin isn't so bad. That is really the liberal gospel. When liberal theologians over the years debated about the sacrifice of the Son of God, they sort of did it in this way. They'd say, well, is it necessary for the Son of God to die for our sins? Did it have to be the Son of God? Well, God is a God who can do anything, and God can forgive our sins. Does he have to have the Son of God's blood? Well, no, he really doesn't. It could have been an angel. It could have been some other great person. And it could have been an animal. It could have been the blood of a lamb. I mean, it could have been the blood of the smallest animal. I mean, when it comes down to it could have been nothing. And that's really how I remember hearing Dr. John Gerstner tell how this debate went on in circles that he was in when he was doing some graduate work in Harvard and then teaching in a liberal Presbyterian seminary. That's how the debate went on, until it came down to the point that God didn't need anything. But Peter in this verse says you've been redeemed. Now, to be redeemed means to be bought out of slavery, means to be delivered from a situation where you're under judgment. And he says, you've been redeemed, and justice has a price. And Peter not only remembers, I'm sure, from Exodus 34 that we are told that God is a compassionate and a gracious God who's slow to anger and abounds in love and faithfulness and maintains love to thousands, forgiving wicked and rebellious sin, because the very next thing it is said in that passage is this: yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, how can that be? He's compassionate, he's gracious, he abounds in love and faithfulness, and he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. How can those two exist in the same place? Well, what does he say? He says he is forgiving. And to be forgiven and to be redeemed has a price. And that's what Peter is saying. And it isn't with perishable things. It's not silver or gold. It's not the things that we value. It's the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish, the one who has never sinned, the one who was innocent. That's what was required to pay for your sins. And so Peter says to us, have a reverent fear and live in the way that responds to a God that you have that is just, that must punish sin, but your sin has been punished in his Son. So my reverent fear has to show up in a forgiving and in a grateful attitude. If I believe that this is true, if I believe that I have a Father who is a just judge and I'm not getting what I deserve, then it has to show up in my life as a forgiving and a grateful attitude. And isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew? He tells that story of that unjust servant whose friend owed him a couple bucks. But he went to his master and he begged, and his master forgave him of this great debt. And then he goes back to the slave quarters, and one of his fellow slaves owes him a couple of bucks, and he calls the debtor's prison. And what does Jesus say when the master found out about it? He came and he said to him, "You wicked servant, I canceled all of your debt because you begged me. And you won't forgive a fellow brother of that small debt." And so when we think about what Peter is telling us about God, who's a just judge, and we who are culpable, and how we have been forgiven because his Son has taken our sins upon himself, he says, how can you not be forgiving one another? Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive each other whatever grievances you have against one another. And then he says this: forgive as the Lord forgave you. I tell this to young couples in premarital counseling all the time. One of the greatest graces and virtues that will make your marriage happy is the ability to be able to say, "I'm sorry, forgive me." And then it's the ability to be able to forgive the other person. And I tell them this. I said, I don't care what your spouse does against you. You need to remember that you will never have to forgive your husband or your wife of anything comparable to what God has forgiven you of through Christ. Now, you may have to work through it, and there may be consequences and all that baggage, but to withhold forgiveness is not our prerogative because of how we have been forgiven. Kids, you need to forgive your brothers and sisters. If you believe that Jesus died for you and forgave you, we can be treated very, very badly by our husband or our wife or by a boss or by a brother or a sister or whatever. But God calls us to forgive. And healing starts with forgiveness. And it needs to be driven by us thinking of how greatly we have been forgiven. And then when we talk about gratefulness, that's the second thing, isn't it? The second way, what does Peter say? Live in such a way. Live your lives in reverent fear. And reverent fear shows up in forgiving. But it also shows up in gratitude. Because in Colossians 3:15 to 17, the next few verses, he says this: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He says, if you understand that God is a just God, but you understand that that just God met the demands of his justice in the precious blood of his Son, then you need to forgive those who have sinned against you. But you may be having a hard time doing that, then meditate upon how God has forgiven you. And sing those songs and hymns and spiritual songs that sing of his death and sing of his love and sing of his forgiveness. And let God put gratitude in your hearts. So that we, above all people, live. You know, we don't need a holiday in November to be thankful. For we should be thankful every day. Thankful because our Father is a just judge who found a way to meet the demands of his justice in a way other than giving us what we deserve. And then the third thing he says is that the loving Heavenly Father is an activist judge. And that speaks of our inability. Now, what's an activist judge? Depending on your political bent and depending on the way the wind is blowing in our political climate, you may be for or against an activist judge. But, you know, the big debate is that a judge is there, Supreme Court judge is there, to decide whether this decision is in keeping with our Constitution. And there's those who say you are to take the Constitution for what it says and apply it to the case and decide whether this was a just or an unjust decision in light of our Constitution. The activist judge, as they say, is the one who, in the process of doing this, is creating new standards and, in a sense, making new laws. You know, the abortion issue in America, when the Supreme Court dealt with it, they found within the Constitution the right to privacy and found within the right to privacy the right for a woman to have an abortion. And there are those who would argue and say, where is that right to privacy found in the Constitution? It was found by activist judges who you know, saw it as an opportunity to, because, you know, they felt that abortion should be permitted, that somehow or other it is in the Constitution. I don't want to get into a debate over this, but that's how it works. You have a judge who basically says, this is what it says, or a judge who says, this is how we interpret it, and it creates new laws and new ways to go. In other words, the judge does more than just judge what was done, but he takes action to affect the outcome, to change the situation in a way that's beyond just saying what they did was right or wrong. Now, we have mixed opinions in our country. There are those who think that's terrible. The Constitution is a document that stands alone, or there are those that say it's a living document to be interpreted. All that aside, let's take a look at the judge we have as a father. It says in verse 20, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. You see what he's saying? He's saying God, before the trial was ever held, set a plan of redemption in motion to provide for his justice and the forgiveness of those who were going to stand before him. He actively provided for the forgiveness and salvation of those who are going to stand before him before they were even created. Now, why did he do that? I remember reading Albert Barnes' notes on the scriptures, and it's a very helpful series of commentaries, a big set of books on the whole Bible. He was a historic pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia over a century ago. He writes on this passage, God provided his Son as an atonement for our sins before we were even created. Well, if he knew that we were going to sin, why did he even create us? And that's the big issue, isn't it? And he said something in a way I hadn't thought about it before. He basically said this, that it was better for God, in God's sight, for his universe, to create people who would sin and fall and whom he would redeem, and some who he would not redeem, that was better for the universe and for God's glory than it was if he had not created us at all. Now that boggles our minds, but I think that's bottom line all we can say, isn't it? But the question is, why did God do this? And I think we're told in Ephesians 1 this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. You see, he didn't just choose his son to be the lamb slain. He chose us to be the ones he'd be slain for. And what the scriptures tell us is that God knew of our inability to save ourselves, and he actively provided for a way for us to be saved. God didn't look into the future and see, gee, who's going to better use their free will to turn to Christ and then I'll save them. It says he looked into the future and he sees all our sin, all our dead. And Paul says he chose us before the creation of the world. Now that's what I think you would call an activist judge, right? And no matter how you feel about activist judges in your nation, how do you feel about our Father who's an activist judge in this way? That he actively set that plan in action before we were even created to save us. And therefore, my reverent fear needs to show itself in an attitude of deep humility. What does Paul say? You're saved by grace, through faith. And that's not from yourself. It's a gift of God and not by works, so that no one can boast. If we believe we are saved by grace and by grace alone, as John Calvin once said, it should humble us and it should make us the most humble people in the world. We have a judge who is impartial, which means we're accountable, and we ought to live that way. We have a judge who's just, and we are culpable. But he's forgiven us, and we ought to live with a forgiving and grateful attitude. And he set a plan of redemption in motion to provide for us salvation. And how deep ought to be our humility. And the last thing that he says to us may answer another concern. You know what happens every time a judge is appointed by a president? He has to go through a vetting process. I don't know if you know what a vetting process is. That word vetting actually comes from the word veterinarian. I don't know if you know that, but a veterinarian closely examines your dog. You know, that's the way words develop, right? But a vetting is what? They dig in and they look at the person's past and they find out if there's anything that might disqualify them as a judge. And then the person has to go through this confirmation process. And we've seen it with various judges and it gets nasty. But Peter ends by saying this: through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. What's he saying there? Through Christ you believe in God. You know, maybe you're thinking of asking for a change of venue. Maybe you'd like to really have a change of judges. You know, the lawyers do that. They say, oh, this judge is a, you know, hard on crime judge. Let's see if we can get a change of venue and get a different judge. What Peter is saying to us is there's no change of venue. There's no different judge. This is the only judge because this is the only God, and the Lord Jesus Christ has proved that to us. I mean, people, what, the American way? My God would never judge people. Let's change judges. Peter says no. The God of the Bible is the one true judge, and the Lord Jesus Christ has vetted him and confirmed him. Let me just give you a few scriptures to close this. Jesus said, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even Jesus Christ, his Son. He's the true God and gives eternal life. Peter says this: there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth. Indeed, there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And Paul puts it this way to Timothy, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, and the testimony given in its proper time. So Peter ends this by saying, you have a father who is an impartial judge, you have a father who is a just judge, you have a father who is an activist judge, and because of that you have been saved. And if you think there's another judge out there, forget about it, because the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has shown us there is one true God, and it is he before whom you and I will stand. And we need to live lives of diligent obedience, forgiveness and gratefulness, and deep humility. Well, don't you just hate it when the guilty go free and the innocent are punished? Don't you just hate it when you hear of a judge who lets the innocent suffer and the guilty go free? Well, no, we don't, right? The Son before the Father, found guilty of the crime of others. And that's the gospel. Our Father, the judge, judged his Son, who was innocent, and he set us who are guilty free. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would impress upon us from your word what it is that Peter is telling us when he speaks of you as judge, reminding us that though you are our Father and there's that tendency in us to get familiar with you and to think of you in light of human fathers that we know, human fathers who might be impartial to their children. We think of Eli in the Old Testament who would not punish his son. The great wickedness that went on because of it. We think of you who are the God who is impartial, who treats everyone according to what your justice and your law demands, and how we ought to marvel that we have been declared not guilty in your sight. Did you stretch your law? Did you become impartial? No, the blood, the precious blood of the Son of God, which cries out from the cross, says to us that your justice has demanded the highest cost for our forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you might make us diligent to obey you, that you might make us forgiving to others and grateful. We pray, Father, that you might humble us and take away from us any sense of pride when we think of how you actively went before we were even created and provided that way for us that we might be forgiven. Lord, help us to live our lives in reverent fear and all that means in the Scriptures. And I pray for those who are here who somehow or other think that you have not been fair, that you've been unjust with them. And I ask, Father, that you might open their eyes to see that if they would receive justice from you, they would spend eternity in hell. Then the injustice that has been poured upon them in this life, in a very real sense, is nothing more than what those who hate God deserve. But we pray, Father, for anyone who has been treated unjustly according to how you call us to treat one another, that you might reveal it and give us the grace to confess and forgive. How wonderful it is to be able to say, my Father the Judge, and to be able to say it with joy and gratefulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all you people. Lord's benediction. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.